People of God, will you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I'll be reading for us the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 17. And when you get there, wherever you are, however you're joining us for worship today, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Would you please stand as we read together Revelation chapter 17? Revelation chapter 17, this is the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. And we ask now, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts, that we might understand. Cause us, Father, here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and so love like you love. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? The sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer, it takes all kinds of forms and shapes. The sinner's prayer is this prayer that the many followers of Jesus use to help lead somebody else in becoming a follower of Jesus. And it takes all kinds of forms and shapes, but a general structure. Here's an example. Sounds something like this. This is from the Billy Graham Institute. "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that he died for my sin and that you raised him to life. I want to trust him as my Savior and follow him as Lord from this day forward. Guide my life. Help me to do your will. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen." How many of you watching this morning, many of you have likely prayed something like this sometime in your life. Some of you maybe a couple of times. When I was in high school, I was plagued by doubts about my own salvation. I was overwhelmed by my failures, overwhelmed by my sins. I knew what was in my thoughts. I knew the kinds of things that I thought. I knew the kinds of things that were in my heart. Could it be that God would really save somebody like me? And so every time that I sinned, every time that I thought a bad thought, said an unkind or wrong word, whatever it was, every time I'd repray that prayer. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Dear God, please forgive me. Dear God, I believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Dear God, would you come into my heart and forgive me of my sins in Jesus' name every time? I bet over those handful of years in high school, I bet I prayed that prayer 1,000 times or more. How many of you have done that? How many of you know what I'm talking about here? We all struggle with doubt sometimes, don't we? Uncertainty, second thoughts. We all get them, right? Does God really forgive? Will I make it? Am I saved? What if I fall away? We all struggle with doubt sometimes, and we want desperately to believe. We want to believe once saved, always saved. But can it really be true? We want to believe in the perseverance of the saints, or even better, in the preservation, God's preservation of his saints. We want to believe that. And yet we still wonder. We still doubt. We still second guess our salvation. And so it's my hope this morning, as we work through Revelation chapter 17, it's my hope this morning that we might grow in confidence, in assurance, that God will indeed preserve his people. I think this assurance, I think it'll come for us this morning by looking at how God preserves his people. In Revelation chapter 17, I think we see three ways that God preserves his people. Of course, there's many more ways. There's more ways as we read through all of Scripture. But in our text, I think we see particularly three of the ways that God preserves his people. He preserves his people by warning us of danger. He preserves his people by conquering the enemy. He preserves his people by writing our names in his book. In Revelation chapter 17, we see three of the ways God preserves his people so that we might grow in confidence, so that we might grow in assurance of our salvation, that God preserves his people. Three of the ways God preserves us: by warning us of danger, by conquering the enemy, by writing our names in his book. First this morning, let's look at God warning us of danger. He warns us of danger. Revelation chapter 17, look at verse 1. One angel takes John to see this so-called great prostitute. So verse 1, keep reading. She's a great prostitute. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality, not just the kings, but all who dwell in the earth have become drunk. Now, I don't think this is talking about actual physical sexual immorality. It might be included, sure. But that's not the main point here. You see, the first century follower of Jesus, as they read and studied their Bibles, which actually was mostly the Old Testament when this was written, they'd be familiar with the images of the Old Testament. And all throughout the Old Testament, adultery is the predominant image to refer to God's people worshiping idols. It's an image of spiritual compromise. It's an image of unfaithfulness to the Lord. That's the image right here in Revelation chapter 17. When our hearts, when they love anything other than Jesus Christ, it's spiritual adultery. It's spiritual prostitution. That's the language and image of Revelation chapter 17. Look here, people of God, Jesus wants our whole heart. That's why our relationship with God, that's why so often in the Bible it's described as a marriage. It's the anticipation of the very book of Revelation, the high point of the whole Bible of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22. It's Jesus Christ, the groom, coming to meet his bride, the church, in a forever union. It's this anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus wants our whole selves. He wants our full devotion, our total allegiance, our complete faithfulness. But the culture around us is a temptress, a prostitute. She's an attempt by the dragon to seduce people away from Jesus. Just look at her. Look at her as she's described in Revelation chapter 17. Go to verse 4. She's covered in purple and in scarlet, right? She's gorgeous. She's attractive. She's tempting. She's covered with gold and jewels and pearls, and she offers herself. And the whole world runs to her. Verse 1, all the kings and rulers. Verse 2, everyone who dwells on the earth. Later, when the angel explains, he says, look, these waters, they represent people and nations and kingdoms and multitudes. This temptress of culture, she's attractive and alluring and seemingly irresistible. In fact, so much so, it seems like the angel has to take John far away just so he can see her for who she really is. And her name, verse 5, a mystery, right? A riddle. She's called Babylon. But I think John and the people, they know this riddle. They know what John's saying. He says Babylon with a wink. Babylon, wink, wink. Because all his readers know he's talking about Rome. Rome with all her promises of peace. Rome with all her promises of riches. Rome with all of her promises of everything that your little heart desires. Can you see the attraction? Can you feel the seduction of Rome? And Rome's only the latest manifestation of this prostitute. This prostitute, she is every culture that ever came before Rome, and she is every culture that comes after Rome. This is the danger, people of God. The world and the culture around us, she wants our heart, she wants our affections, she wants our attention and our time and our money and our family. But this is the goodness of God. This is one of the ways that God preserves his people. He warns us. Look, people of God, it's absolutely true, 100% true. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he will lose none of those that the Father gives to him. Now, the Apostle Paul makes clear, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it about to completion. And nothing, the Apostle says, can separate us from God's love for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is all true. But one of the ways that God preserves us and keeps us and finishes his work in us, one of the ways that he keeps us faithful is by warning us. Is by warning us against falling away. Is by calling us to endurance and to faithfulness. By warning us of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the prostitute. You see, people have got this picture of world cultures as a prostitute. It's part of how God preserves us and keeps us. He's warning us of the dangers lurking around. He's warning us of the craftiness of the enemy, that serpent, that snake who tries to seduce our hearts. He's warning us against leaving our love for Jesus for the things of this world. This is part of how God preserves us. He warns us and calls us to faithfulness. This is why the people of God, look at verse 14, Revelation 17, verse 14. This is why the people of God, they're called faithful. God preserves us by calling us to faithfulness and warning us of the dangers that surround us. And so, people of God, look and see the end of the prostitute. Two verses down, verse 16. Look and see the end of the prostitute. The dragon doesn't love her children. He turns on her. Do you see that, verse 16? He exposes her. He consumes her. He burns her up with fire. This is the end that God promises to the adulteress, to the prostitute, and it's the judgment against all those who give themselves to her. All those who love the world instead of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is how God preserves us. One of the ways he preserves us is by warning us against spiritual adultery, is by warning us against compromise with the world. It's by warning us of danger. Those who love the prostitute, they will suffer the same end as the prostitute. Oh, people of God, we can have confidence. We can have assurance of our salvation by staying faithful to the Lord, by listening to his warning, by giving ourselves exclusively to Jesus Christ. We grow in confidence. We grow in our assurance by reading and meditating on God's word, by listening, by seeing, by heeding God's warnings and his calls to faithfulness. In Revelation chapter 17, we see three of the ways that God preserves his people. Three ways that we see God preserves his people so that we might have confidence, so that we might have assurance that God does indeed preserve his people. The first is he warns us of danger and he calls us to faithfulness. The second is that he conquers the enemy. Our salvation is secure. We can have confidence God will indeed preserve his people because he will conquer his enemy. I want you to take just a moment with me this morning and think about the world. Right now, what's happening in our world as entire countries, the whole world shutting down to flatten the curve. And this is what I want you to see. Look at the world. Any nation, pick a nation that's going through this. And I want you to see how quickly, how easily governments have taken control of the lives of their citizens. Now, look, don't mishear me, right? Don't hear things that I'm not saying. We need to socially distance. We need to love one another. We need to flatten the curve. I'm all in. I just want you to feel for just a moment. Look how readily, look how quickly, look how easily governments can take control of the lives of their citizens. Just sit in that place for just a moment. Because I think in this place, maybe we can taste just a little bit of the fear, a little bit of the anxiety the first and second century Christians were experiencing. Remember, the book of Revelation, it's written to followers of Jesus who are suffering persecution from the Roman Empire. This is Rome. This is a mega world power, right? Rome, in many ways, had complete dominance, certainly over her citizens, right? If they don't like what you're doing, if they don't like you, they could just sweep rid of you, right? I mean, there's a place in history where the Caesar, the ruler of Rome, he simply expels every Jew from Rome. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. As a member of the Jesus community, this is really scary. Rome literally was killing followers of Jesus. This is an image of a scary beast, right? So in Revelation 17, when we get this picture, this symbol of a scary beast with seven heads and ten horns coming up out of the sea or coming up out of the bottomless pit, bloodthirsty, all-powerful, this image of a beast, it's a fitting description of the Roman Empire for the first century Christian. And of course, right, as you read through the Old Testament book of Daniel, you read Revelation chapter 13, the image of a beast, it's the way that the Bible refers to world governments and to world powers. Rome was simply the latest and most scary at the time. But there were beasts before Rome and beasts after Rome. And more beasts yet to come in the end. The beast in Revelation, it's an image of world governments and world powers and world rulers aligned together against Jesus and against Jesus' people. It's world governments and powers as representative leaders of evil and darkness and even the dragon himself. It's an image of intimidation. It's big and scary, Isn't that why? That's why it's got all of these heads and all of these horns. And you read in chapter 13, all these different powerful animals. It's a scary beast. It's an intimidating beast. And these numbers, tens and sevens versus 9 and 10 and 12. Remember, numbers are part of the message when we read apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature. And part of the way it tells its message is through symbols and images and numbers. And so we've got sevens and tens, just like 7 days of creation and 10 commandments. It's a number that signifies full and total and complete. And so here, with this beast of full of horns and head and 7 and 10, they signify complete power, massive strength, massive might. This is big and it's scary. And of course, Rome is one such beast. Big empire, lots of power, lots of authority, and able to control and intimidate and attack. But just like the prostitute, this beast represents all world powers, all world governments. Rome's just the latest. Governments and rulers, they become agents of the dragon for the purpose of intimidating the people of God. And so this beast makes war on Jesus and his people. You can see that in verse 14. Verse 14, they make war on the Lamb. But here's the comforting word. Keep reading in verse 14. The Lamb will conquer them. Read it again, people of God. Verse 14. This is our assurance. This is our confidence. Would you read it with me? The Lamb will conquer them. Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, he's already defeated the dragon. He defeated sin and evil and even death itself. The powers of darkness, they have been defeated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has allowed, for a time, he's allowed them to continue their works on the earth. But a day is coming. A day is coming. This is the promise of the book of Revelation. A day is coming when Jesus Christ will finally do away with the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. The Lamb will conquer them. Now, keep reading in verse 14. This is why Jesus Christ has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look, people of God, this isn't just a nice title that we give to Jesus. It's not a cute thing that we like to sing about. Friends, this is about war. This is about victory. This is about conquering. The Lamb will conquer them. There's no king who can stand against the Lamb. There is no Lord. There's no ruler. There is no world government who can stand against the Lamb. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And the Lamb will conquer them. This is the foundation of our confidence and assurance. It is built upon Jesus Christ himself. It's rooted in his life, death, and resurrection, and it stands upon his future victory. The Lamb will conquer them. He wins in the end. His is the winning team. His is the victorious army because he is the conquering king. The Lamb will conquer them. How will God preserve his people? Through the victory of Jesus Christ. The Lamb will conquer them. Jesus conquers his enemy. And so we see in Revelation 17, this is how we grow in confidence and assurance of our salvation, that God will indeed preserve his people. He warns us of danger. He conquers the enemy, and he writes our names in his book. Would you look at verse 8 with me? Revelation 17, verse 8. In Revelation 17, verse 8, at the end of verse 8, we see here God is distinguishing between his people and the people of the world. Now, the people of the world, they follow the beast, they worship the beast, they belong to the beast. But the people of God, notice verse 8, notice how they're distinguished from those that belong to the beast. Their names have been written in the book of life. Their names have been written in the book of life. In the Old Testament book of Esther, there's a man named Mordecai, Esther chapter 2. One day, Mordecai, he's sitting outside by the king's gate, and he overhears a couple of guards. And these guards, the two eunuchs, actually, they're mad at the king. And in their conversation, they begin to discuss plans to kill the king. Yeah, so what does Mordecai do? Mordecai runs to Queen Esther. Esther goes to the king and tells the king what Mordecai has discovered. The king investigates. The king finds out the story is true. These two would-be assassins, they're put to death. And then, this is what happens next. The king has all these events written down in his book. Fast forward through the story a little bit. Esther chapter 6, one night the king, he's having trouble sleeping, right? He's tossing, he's turning, he just can't seem to fall asleep or to stay asleep. So finally, like many of us, finally he gets up and he looks for something to do, something to read, some way to pass the time in the middle of the night. And he grabs this book, that book of deeds, the king's book, and he starts flipping through the pages. And as he does so, he comes across this record of what Mordecai had done. Immediately he remembers, I never thanked Mordecai. Right? I never gave him any honor. I never gave him any reward. He saved my life. You see, the king, he looks at his book and he remembered Mordecai. Now, why am I telling the story? The book of Esther, it gives us a glimpse of this ancient world practice where kings would record the names of people that they wanted to remember. Names and deeds would be written in the book of the king to make sure the king did not forget. This is part of the cultural imagery that stands behind the Bible's reference to the book of life. It's an image telling us that God will not forget us. And look, maybe I don't need to say this, but just in case, right? He's God. Of course, he doesn't forget things. God does not forget. This isn't an image for God. This is an image for us. This is a picture for us. It's a reminder. It's an assurance. God will not forget his people. So in Isaiah 49, the image, it gets even more clear. You go to Isaiah 49, and the Lord says this, can a mother forget her nursing child? Can a woman lack compassion for her son who came out of her own womb? Maybe she can, the Lord says. Maybe she can forget her own child. Even so, I will not forget you, the Lord says. And then he says this, Isaiah 49, verse 16. Look, the Lord says, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. The Lord will never forget his people. This is part of our assurance. This is part of our confidence. He will indeed preserve us. He will keep us until the end. The Lord will not forget. He has engraved you on his hand, and he has written your name in his book. The Lord will not forget his people. But there's even more here. Let's say here in verse 8, our names were written in the book of life. What's it say next? From the foundation of the world. Hey, get this. From the beginning of time, before God created the heavens and the earth, before creation itself, before time itself, God had already written the names of his people in his book. Before time, before creation, before anything that we see in the world around us, God had already written down our names. This is why the end of verse 14, the people of the Lamb are described, we saw they were called faithful, but look at the end of verse 14. They're also described as called, as chosen. Before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, God had already called and chosen his people. He'd written their names in his book before the foundation of the world. I think one of the reasons that we tend to doubt our salvation, one of the reasons we second guess our assurance, is maybe because we know ourselves too well. We know how fickle we are. We know how wishy-washy
We know our own propensity to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We sing together. We know that we are unfaithful. And I think we tend to doubt because we root our assurance in ourselves. We tend to doubt because deep down we believe that somehow salvation depends on me, on my effort, on my work. But people of God, our salvation stands upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. God's action is the certainty of our salvation. He first moves towards us. He calls. He chooses. He writes our name in His book before any part of creation. This, friends, this is the certainty. This is our assurance. This is our confidence that God will preserve His people. It stands upon God. It rests on His actions. It rests on His works. It rests on His faithfulness. And He will remember His people. Because He's already written our names in His book. People of God, we can have confidence. We can have assurance that God will indeed preserve His people. He will keep us. Because He's written our names in His book of life from before the foundation of the world. Oh, loved ones, we all wrestle with doubt. We all have these times of uncertainty and second thoughts about our salvation. Will God really forgive me? Am I really saved? But people of God, you can have confidence. You can have real assurance of your salvation. God does indeed preserve His people. And we can be certain of that. One of the ways we can grow in our assurance, one of the ways we can grow in our confidence is by reflecting on the ways that God preserves His people. In Revelation chapter 17, we see three of those ways. Of course, there's many more as you read through Scripture, read the Word and meditate on it. But here we see at least three of those ways. God preserves us by warning us of danger and calling us to faithfulness. God preserves us by conquering the enemy. God preserves us by writing our names in His book of life from the foundation of the world. Oh, people of God, have peace. Take comfort. Have courage. Be assured of your security in Jesus Christ, because God warns us and calls us to faithfulness. Because He's conquered the enemy and He's written our names in His book of life. Be assured, you stand on the rock and your God is faithful. He will hold us fast. Will you pray with me? Father, we confess that our hearts are fickle and they waver. We're weak and insecure in our faith. We doubt. Are you really so good as your word says? Are you really so kind? Have you really covered my sins? And thank you that in your word, you accommodate our weakness and our frailty, and you assure us of your goodness and your kindness. Thank you that you give us warnings and call us to faithfulness, a means by which you preserve us. Thank you for the promise and reminding us you will conquer all of your and our enemies. And you give us confidence as we wait on you. Thank you for this reminder that you have written our names in your book of life from before the foundation of the world, that we are called, we are chosen, and by your Spirit we are faithful. So Father, would you give us assurance for all of us in our places of doubt and weak faith and insecurity? Give us confidence, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, because you are faithful, because we stand on the rock, because you will hold us fast until the end. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.